Right, let's go tonight to Psalm number 73. We want to show the parallels between it and the book of Job. And a couple of things to introduce it. And I'm going to repeat a little bit of what I've said this morning simply because we just got into it at the tail end. And after listening 2 hours and getting the last 10 minutes, which is so crucial to this, I think I better go back and pick it up again at one point. In the first place, the 73rd Psalm, as well as the book of Job, describes a spiritual condition that is common in the Old Testament. And the spiritual condition is basically, and I'll make this as simple as I know how, is simply this: it isn't worth it. And the "it isn't worth it" simply means that the attempt to live a life that is pleasing to God, or the right kind of life, it simply isn't worth it. And we're finding that Job is going to come to the point in chapter 34 that he's going to be saying that, "It's not worth it. I've tried to please God and things have not worked out." And the psalmist in Psalm 73 is saying basically the same thing: it simply isn't worth it. Now, how did they get to this point? They got to this point by seeing two things. Number one, the wicked prosper. And number two, the godly suffer. And look at it from the standpoint of, we are tired of suffering, we want out of this, and we would just as soon go along with the wicked so we would prosper. And so this is the basis on which this all rests. We can associate that with two verses, 73:3 and 73:13. 73:3 says, "I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity." Probably, if you know only one word in Hebrew, you know what word. If you had to say one word in Hebrew, what would you say? You at least know how to say hello or goodbye by saying shalom, which means peace, or peace be with you. Well, and you're looking at verse 3, it says, "I saw the shalom." I saw the peaceful, tranquil condition of the wicked. So he observes their prosperity. And then at verse 13, 14, he says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure, washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." So his reasoning is this: the wicked prosper, the godly suffer, therefore, why don't we simply say it isn't worth it? So let's make B a therefore coming out of A. And the therefore is in 73:13. And that is, living for the Lord is futile. Living for the Lord is futile. Now, keeping your finger here, let's go back to Job 34:5 once again. And notice this is the place by chapter 34 that Job has arrived at. Job 34, and especially verse 9. "For he," Job, "has said, it profits a man nothing when he is pleased with God." In other words, it just doesn't pay to live in the right way. So you have those two observations and a conclusion. Now, this is where Job is, this is where Asaph is, and we're going to see a new attitude will develop. A new attitude will develop in the book of Job, which we'll pick up next Sunday, and a new attitude is going to develop in the 73rd Psalm that we'll look at tonight. And the pattern is this: the brand new attitude comes out of step one, struggle. And as we said this morning, in that struggle, what we might call a lot of no-no thoughts about God. Such as, Job implies that God is not being just in what he does. And in this particular psalm, you'll have the same thing. So it starts with struggle, and then it moves in the midst of the struggle in turning to God. And then, as soon as there is a turn to God, there is new growth. Now, that will provide the outline for Psalm 73. So let's start, Roman numeral number 1, the struggle. And the struggle is in 73, verse 1 through verse 14. 1 through 14. And we will have under that, number one, the starting point of the struggle. And before we put it down, what is the starting point of struggle for growth? Know what it is? Well, we've got it in verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He starts with possession of truth. That's where the struggle starts. Possession of truth. 73:1. And for all of the conflict and all of the struggle that are going to come out of this chapter, it's all going to be beginning with the fact that this man possesses truth. And because of that possession of truth, he's going to have to do battle. There's going to be lots of conflict. You that have been coming in the front door have missed this. Have you missed her picture on the poster that says, the truth will set you free, but first it will make you miserable? You got this picture, this little doll. Isn't she pitiful looking? She's got the truth, but it's making her very miserable right now. And this is basically what is coming off in this particular passage, is that the truth is going to free this man Asaph, all right, but first of all, it's going to make him very, very, very miserable. Okay, starting point then is possession of truth. Notice also in Psalm 73, he's not wishy-washy on this. See the first word? Surely. That's a real special Hebrew word that is used to say this ought to be underlined. I'm not playing a game. There is no doubt here. This is absolute certainty. So he's simply saying, I am sure of this fact. God is good. So the possession of truth revolves about God is good. And I'll just put after that, for sure, because that's the significance of the little word surely. It's an underliner. It's an underscorer. It's saying that I'm positive of what I'm saying. I have no mental doubts. I'm fully convinced of this truth. So we might translate it that way. I am fully convinced God is good to Israel, and I'm fully convinced that he is good to those who are pure in heart. So this he knows. Now, notice the second thing about that, however, that even though he has truth, the truth that he has is not personal. So God is good, but this is impersonal. In other words, he does not say in Psalm 73:1, he is falling short of saying, God is good to me. It's God is good to those people, the Israelites, and God is good to those who are pure in heart, but it is not personal. So it is Israel to whom God is good, and it is those to whom God is good, but it is not God is good to me. So he's right that God is good, but it hasn't been made his yet. Now, through the struggle of Psalm 73, as we go through the verses, come down to the final verse and notice that he's come all the way through the struggle to new growth, and the new growth is going to be God now becomes personal. Verse 28, he says, as for me, and that's personal, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. And notice the triple emphasis. It's me, my, my. He starts out with God and them, and he ends up with God and me. So what we're going to see in this psalm is we're going to work through, we're going to struggle through from impersonal doctrine to personal doctrine. We're going to work through from an awesome God to a personal God. We're going to proceed from a God that we know something about to a God that I know something about on a personal level. But you've got to start, and where do you have to start? You have to start with the facts, and you have to start with truth, and this is what he is going to what he's going to be doing throughout the entire section. Did Job go through this? We said this morning, Psalm 73 is a microcosm of the book of Job, because when Job comes to his final condition, you know what basically he did? He went from an impersonal God to a personal one. He went to a God that he could theorize about to a God that he knew in a personal way. Keeping your finger here, let's notice that in Job 42. He's come down to the end of himself now. In chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41, God has literally withered Job with questions. And Job is now responding to it. And one of the lessons that he says, I've learned out of this thing, is this, that the God that I theorized about yesterday is now personal. And notice it very beautifully put in verse 5. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. And what's he saying? I went from a God that I could talk about, to a God that is really personal and a God that is mine. In other words, I went from a God that is their God to a God that is my God. Now, we'll see that going down in the book of Job, and we'll see the same thing throughout this 73rd Psalm. But the starting point is possession of truth. Now, in all struggle, there is something else. There is always peril. So we have the beginning point and now the peril of struggle. Whenever you struggle, there's always the possibility that you lose. So the peril of the struggle is very simply losing. And notice how that comes to us now in verse 2. 73:2. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps almost slipped. And what we'll want to note as we see the thinking of Asaph throughout this psalm is that he's thinking of him right on the precipice. He almost goes over. He is on the edge and he is standing on a banana peel and the ground under him is crumbling and he's almost ready to go, but he doesn't. So notice again in verse 2 the words came close and the words almost. Now, we'd want to naturally ask, he came close, how close did he come? He came close, how close? And the how close is explained for us down in verse 13. Surely, in vain, I have kept my heart pure. In other words, he almost threw in the towel on the whole idea of pleasing God. That's how close he came. Did he do it? No, it's very clear he didn't stumble. Did he almost do it? He almost did. Now that has some encouragement to it. I don't think there's any believer that hasn't looked at times at the Christian life and say it's not worth it. You know, I just like to throw in the towel. And then you proceed to go on something worse. You proceed to go on a guilt trip. I shouldn't have said that. I wonder if God heard me. You know. And then we proceed to feel very guilty about it. And certainly don't let any other believer know it, because you would certainly be out of the club if that were the case, and that wouldn't please your Christian peers. So don't ever express that. Job, this psalmist is very clear, is that I had a very low moment. Why do you think the Holy Spirit recorded verse 13? Got any idea? Anyone here have any idea why he might have given us a passage where the man said, I'm about ready to throw in the towel? Any testimonies? Okay, I think you understand. Simply because we've all done it. I feel pretty good tonight. Generally speaking, as a pattern, I quit on Mondays. Monday morning, I come in, I say, I'm through with this outfit. I don't want it anymore. But I think you can't hardly put an ad in the paper for a free church for whoever wants it. But yet, on the other hand, what happens? You keep bouncing back. And this is what is going to happen in this particular context here with Asaph. So you have the struggle that's coming in. Now, here, I think we need to make a distinction for the first time, is distinguish between transitional attitudes and permanent ones. Transitional attitude as over against a fixed attitude. Now, when you look at verse 14 or 13, which is it? Is this Asaph in transition or is this Asaph fixed? Well, all you've got to do to answer your question is read down through the rest of the passage. For example, look at verse 23. Nevertheless, I'm continually with thee. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you'll guide me. Afterward, receive me into glory. Who have I in heaven beside thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on the earth. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I want to throw in the towel. Transitional or fixed? Obviously, he is expressing here a transitional attitude, and that is to be distinguished from a fixed attitude. Now, you that have been with us throughout the book of Job, did Job's friends recognize the difference between a fixed attitude and a transitional one? Did they allow Job, in his struggle, to have an attitude that was, I like to throw in the towel and transit? Did they allow that? No, they were too good for that. They were too spiritual for that. And they do not recognize the transitional attitude at all on the part of Job, and therefore they have no mercy on Job. All right? Now, third. I've had the starting point, possession of truth, the peril of struggle, and now the cause. The cause of struggle. What is it that is bothering Asaph so bad? Basically, the cause of the struggle is simply arriving at this point that he says life is not fair. Now, again, stop and think. Have you come to this reality yet? Life is not fair. If we don't, we're going to have all kinds of expectations. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't should go about saying if we can guarantee for our friends that life is not fair to them. That's not the point. The point is it true that in this life, all the good is rewarded and all the evil is punished, right? Therefore, you can see it very, very, very clearly. All the people who are wicked live in hovels, and all of the good people live in mansions. That's the way it works out in life. Untrue, isn't it? And notice this is what's bothering him. So you come down to that stated in verse 3. He says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity, the shalom, the peace, the peaceful surroundings of the wicked. And basically he is looking at that. How can you reconcile the goodness of God with the real conditions of life? So remember, he started out with what fact? God is good. Now he has a problem. How can this be reconciled with the reality of life? God is good. How can this be reconciled with the reality of life? And the reality of life is the wicked prosper. And this is what he's dealing with. He knows what he believes, that God is good, and yet he keeps looking out here and seeing this contradiction, and he's seeking his answer for it. And basically, he is aggravated over three things about the wicked. Three things. Number one, he is upset over what they are exempt from. The exemptions of the wicked. We'll see this in a minute in the text. Number two, he is upset over the excesses of the wicked. And third, he is upset over the egotism. Now, having gotten them down, let's go back and see what is being said there. First of all, he's upset over what they are exempt from. Verse 4. There are no pains in their death. Now, that does not mean that the wicked die without pain. The little word in their death, the word in, la in Hebrew, often means to, up to. There is no pain up to death. In other words, what he's saying is this. They appear to go all the way through life and they sail through it beautifully and they have no pain and no suffering. Right up to the point of death. In other words, they are exempt from the pain that all of us have to go through, and he's upset over that. Second, notice the excesses. And you can think of no better way to explain excess than the last sentence in verse 4. Their body is fat. Fatness has a little different connotation in Scripture than it does to us. Fatness was prosperity. And if you want to talk about, you know, the fat of the land, you mean the produce of the land. And therefore, fatness was thought of as prosperity. It even gets a little bit gross in appearance when you come down to verse 7. Picturesque. Their eye bulges from fatness. Well, the idea is they are so fat that they can hardly see out through the fat in their face. And it's an emphasis on their prosperity. Notice their ego. Verse 6, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. And so notice you have all of this egotism that is in this particular context. Now, with that point then, the cause of the struggle, life is not fair. Now, how does he respond to it? The response in the struggle. And the response in struggle is envy. Verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant. Envy is the response. In other words, he simply says, I look at what these people have and I say, that ought to be coming to me. I am the one that is deserving of that. The details of that will become clear down at verse 21. He's looking back now and he says, when my heart was embittered, can this type of attitude produce bitterness? Well, it did. I was pierced within. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. So we'll get the details of it later, but that is the response. Following the response, we have the psalmist coming to a transient conclusion. it's going to come to a transient conclusion. And that transient conclusion is down in verse 13. Surely in vain. And by the way surely is the same one we started the psalm with. It's a pulpit pounder. It's saying this is a strong conviction that I've arrived at. So he says in verse 13, I am convinced that it has been useless to keep my heart pure and that I have washed my hands in innocence. In other words, righteous living isn't it. Now, if we think that's a terrible thing to say, why is it here? What was the intent of the Holy Spirit in recording it? Well, he recorded it, I'm simply sure, because he knows that it will express the view of many, many, many believers. And I'll not ask for hands. But have you ever contemplated throwing in the towel on the whole thing of the Christian life? Have you ever figured it just isn't worth it? If I wasn't attempting to the Christian life, I could eliminate this pressure over here. I could get out of this thing over here. Why don't I just flow with the whole thing and give it up? I doubt if there's any believer who has not paused at some time and said it is not worth it. But let me ask you something. If you've ever said that, how come you're here tonight? Why didn't you quit? Why didn't you throw in the towel? Some of you are looking very, very pious. I guess I have done it. And why do you keep bouncing back? You keep bouncing back because through all of our minds come lots of little transient tramps, little transient ideas. They're not permanent. But the good thing about it is this transient conviction in Psalm 73 is going to get converted. It's going to get converted into growth. And if you feel guilty about ever saying that, then look at this psalm and notice how you can translate that thing. You can convert that idea into a very profitable kind of growth, and he's going to do it. As a matter of fact, he's going to come on at the end of the chapter saying the most profound things about God in terms of dedication and devotion that you can find anywhere. All right? Remember, clear back to the beginning now. We have the struggle, and that comes in down through verse 14. And then we have the turning to God, which is in verses 15 through 20. And let's go to those now. You got the opportunity. You've had the transition. He's realistic with himself. He really does feel he ought to throw in the towel. But he is, in all of this, going to do something. There's going to be a turn to God. Verse 13. Rather, verse 15 through 20, I'm sorry. 15 through 20. And in his turn to God, you have two things. Number one, you have his silence. And his silence is in verse 15. He's filled with doubt and frustration and problem. And in verse 15, he says, he's kind of retrospective now. He's looking back at having gone through this experience. And he says, if I had said, I will speak thus. And the thus goes back and wraps up verse 13 and 14. If I had said, I will speak all of this, you know, tell everybody that I've kept my hands pure in vain. If I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. Now, here's what it's saying. He decides, I'm going to keep my doubts, my frustrations to myself. For what reason? Because of the impact it could have on someone else. He keeps silent about his doubts because he considers the impact. You know, if another person is progressing well in their Christian life, and perhaps they have been a Christian a shorter time than you have, and then they're kind of looking at you and you're making progress, maybe you've even helped them to come to know the Lord. And then one day you just say, I'm done. It's not worth it. I quit. What's that going to do for them? It's not going to help them at all. So let's put down here then, watch the expression of transient thoughts. Or put it this way, what may be freely expressed to God might not wisely be freely expressed to a friend because of the potential discouragement. And he looks at that in verse 15 and he keeps it in his hat. Be careful of the expression of transient feelings. All right, now this does one other thing in verse 15. When he says, I think I'll speak this way, but doesn't do it, is he in control? Is he in the driver's seat? You bet he is. There is no better way to show whether you have self-control than this. Can you keep what is in your mind from going out your mouth? Remember the book of James says, the perfect man is a man that can bridle his tongue. And so this man is in control. And he's in control simply because his volition chooses, his will determines what goes out his mouth. And that is super control. His will determines his mouth. How many times do we blab something that we wish we hadn't said? And what's that an advertisement of? Your will is not in control of your mouth. There's diarrhea from the brain to the lips. Okay, that's his silence. But he's very much in control. Now, what's his solution? Verse 16 and 17. Now, he's going to try to get at his solution coming from two angles. One doesn't work, the other does. And the first angle is, I'm going to explain my suffering going to human reason. Okay, noting that now in verse 16. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. And let me give you the way the Hebrew reads. It literally says, when I thought in order to know. In other words, he sits down, and my reason and my mind is going to come up with the answers to why do godly people suffer and the wicked people seem to prosper. Why do you see that so often? What is the answer? And let me ask you, if you've had any philosophy courses, what is the human viewpoint answer to that? What is it? Nobody knows. There isn't any. Same thing that Job. I thought to understand this. It was troublesome in my sight. Then he decides, I'll try another source. If human reason can't explain it, how about divine revelation? Can God? And by the way, if you're new to us, why do we spend the time that we spend in every service opening up this book? For a simple reason. For the perplexities of life, human reason does not have an answer. God's book does. And for that reason, that's why we take time to study, to look at the words, so that we can transfer this from pages into mentality. And then when it gets in mentality, what can you do next? As a man thinks in his mind, so says Proverbs, so is he. So that it can go from book to mentality to Monday morning. And it can be practiced in terms of application. So he's now turning to divine viewpoint or God's Word. Notice verse 17. Troubled until I came to the sanctuary of God. The sanctuary of God, as far as the Old Testament was concerned, was the place of his presence. And this is the place he is coming in order to get light. Okay, now we ought to ask one other question. And that is, when and where did Job began to see some light on himself? When did that happen? Well, let's go back to the book of Job, and let's go to chapter 3. Now remember again, the way we have the thing put together. Job is a series of dialogues, and the first set of dialogue is in Job 3 through 37. And the dialogue is Job and man. And you know that very well. We start with his lament in chapter 3. Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth, and Job said. Then you have chapter 4, Eliphaz the Temanite answered in verse 1. And then in chapter 6, then Job answered, and we keep going through cycle after cycle of dialogue between Job and man. And basically, in these passages, we will have Job questioning God. And if you've been with us in the study, you know that. We've been through his questions about is God just and so forth, and it's Job questioning God. Now, when you come, however, over to chapter 38, through chapter 41, and let's go to 38. Chapter 38, you get an absolutely dramatic change in the whole way the book is going. because it now becomes not Job and man, but now Job and God. But something else also changes, and see if you can catch it. In the first part, it's God, Job saying to God, I want you to answer my questions. And how's God going to respond to that? You know how he's going to respond? He's going to respond to Job by saying, you've got to turn it all around. Instead of my answering your questions, you are going to have to answer my questions. And so it shifts to God questioning Job. Complete reversal in the whole narrative. You know what happens next? New growth. When Job decides that, look, I'm going to stop questioning God and let him work on me, then I'll grow. And notice how that happens. Chapter 38, this comes on so strong. You know, who's answering who? God's going to say, look, I don't answer you, you answer me. When you catch on to that, then you'll grow. Or he's simply saying this, Job, when you stop trying to make me respond to you, and you respond to me, you're on the road. And notice the way it happens in chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Answer me, Job. Gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. In other words, I'm going to do the questioning, and you'll do the responding. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Who stretched the line on it? And what were its bases sunk? Chapter 39, just withering questions, one after another. Notice all the questions. Do you know the time of the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months they fulfill, or do you know the time they give birth? Just a series of questions. Job has got to be getting smaller and smaller and saying, I don't know the answer to these questions. Chapter 40, then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder convene with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Then Job answers the Lord and says, what's happening now? Job is getting a pattern of responding to the Word of God. And after all these things, notice Job answers the Lord and said, behold, I'm insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, I will add no more. What is Job learning? Instead of, Job, you're pounding on God's door, trying to get God to answer you, shut up. Let me do the talking, and you respond to me. And basically, what responsibility do we have in all of the Christian life except one? Which is what? Respond to God. That's all we have to do. What is the Christian life? Responding to His truth. Responding to what He teaches us in the Word of God and what we are to do. So, basically, God is saying, Job, you've spent all this time trying to get me to answer your questions. Now we're going to make some real progress and you're going to start answering my questions. In other words, Job was trying to get God to respond to him rather than Job responding to God. And what happens thereafter? Well, you get all kinds of growth on Job's part. So that you have, with that last chapter, a complete shift. And Job, again, becomes the one who has to do the answering instead of God. All right, now let's go back to the 73rd Psalm. And we now have the third and final part, new growth. Job did not have new growth until he responded to God's word. And in Psalm 73, there is no growth until there's response to God's word. And it comes in the verses we've just looked at, verse 17. Until I came to the sanctuary of God, perceive their end. Surely thou hast set them in slippery places, thou hast cast them down to destruction. They are destroyed in a moment, they are utterly swept away by sudden terror. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. In other words, he is not looking merely at time. Do the wicked prosper in time and the godly suffer in time? Yes. But what is time? It's a flick in eternity. And therefore he begins to get some eternal viewpoint, and from that is going to come our new growth. Now what is the first feature of new growth? Found in verses 21 through 28. First feature of new growth. Verse 21, he's looking back and says, when my heart was embittered, I was pierced within, I was senseless and ignorant, I was like a beast before thee. The first characteristic of new growth is honesty about himself. Honesty about himself. If you remember nothing else about Christian growth, remember this. There can be no growth toward maturity as long as you have illusions about yourself and about people. There is no growth where there is any measure of illusion about who we are. And he's come to the point that he is looking at himself and says, I was bitter, I was pierced within, I was senseless, I was ignorant, I was conducting myself like an animal before God. And that's growth, because this was the truth, and he's being honest about himself. All right, the second thing that is evident in his new growth is verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. You have taken hold of my right hand. Second thing in his new growth was new assurance about his relationship to God. And then what comes on next, down at verse 25. Whom have I in heaven beside thee? And besides thee I desire nothing on earth. My heart and my flesh and my heart by fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So notice you have a third characteristic, is a new devotion to God. Now let's take this in closing back to the book of Job. 42. And notice that Job experiences these same things. Job in chapter 42 will experience the same thing as Asaph did in Psalm 73. He's going to get a new honesty about himself. He's going to have an assured relationship to God, a new one, a deeper relationship to God, and a brand new devotion. Notice how he gets himself straightened out beginning in verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hide counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand. How does that fit into Psalm 73? Back then he said, I was senseless and ignorant. And isn't that what Job is saying? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. In other words, he is growing because he's looking back and he's saying, I sure was an ignorant Job. But, verse 4, hear now and I will speak, I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. Notice the idea involved is that he's on the learning end of things. What has he been doing in the most of the book? Saying, God, I demand an explanation. I want to know why this is done this way. But now he's in the area, Lord, I teach you, instead of my asking you the questions, you instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, and notice now God has become personal, but now my eye sees thee, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. And then you have coming down new power on his part. By the way, I forgot to list it. You have a new witness. How is that reflected in Job? It's reflected in Job, verse 10 of chapter 42. Said, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. So notice the idea of the new witness. And to close, see that in Psalm 73. I forgot to list it out. Psalm 73, verse 28. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge. What are these next words going to be talking about? That I may tell. That's witness. That I may tell of all thy works. So can you see why we've said that Job, in a large sense, or Psalm 73 rather, is a microcosm of what you've got in the book of Job and shows how we can transition from despair into the area of the deepest possible devotion to God. We pray. Our Father, we're thankful for this book, for this psalm. We pray that we'll recognize that discouragement that says, I want to quit, can be converted into growth. And all we have to do to convert it into growth is turn to you and begin again to listen to your word and respond to it. And we pray that as we continue our study in the book of Job, that we will understand the path that he took to new growth and the way that God led him. And therefore, may we be sure we are on the listening end, not the end that questions God, but the end that listens to God. Not the kind of type thing that looks at circumstances and then questions the actions of God, but the kind of attitude that looks at circumstances and thanks you for them and moves on to growth and victory. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.